And I'm excited to be up here today. I'm excited to address God's people this morning. I assure you, I've taken the responsibility of preaching and teaching God's word very seriously. And I've experienced some struggles throughout the week, I think, because of it. I've been in the Old Testament, seems, all week. I've had to fight giants like David. Of course, not real ones. Nonetheless, giants in my own mind. I've had to pray three times a day like Daniel. I've had to flee temptation like Joseph. Seek the Lord's counsel and pray for wisdom like Solomon. And still, through all that, I was able to sing praises to the Lord for his goodness and his mercies, for his provision, protection, like all throughout the Psalms. As I was thinking about my goal for today's sermon, I looked into some quotes from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Here's one quote that I found that really exemplifies what I would consider to be a goal for today's sermon. And it really reflects about the attitude of the preacher as much as the message. Consider this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "I am certain that to preach the wrath of God with a hard heart, a cold lip, a tearless eye, and an unfeeling spirit is to harden men and not benefit them." With the Lord's help today, may I deliver faithfully and compassionately what the Lord has put on my heart. May it be a benefit to you all who listen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for everyone here. I thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for your love and your mercy, your kindness, your grace, your forgiveness. Lord, we praise you today. We ask you to open our eyes to see what you're doing. Let's see what you're doing in our lives, in our hearts, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our nation. We ask for ears to hear what the Spirit says to us today. We ask for hearts of understanding and feet that are swift to share the gospel. May you fill our hearts today, Lord, with the peace of Christ. Give us understanding, Lord. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Before diving into the main portion of today's teaching, which is the fear of the Lord, I'd like to walk us through a passage of Scripture, Romans 1, 2, and 3. That is not only relative to today's message, as well as today's culture, but is in itself anecdotal. This passage of Scripture is actually so profoundly relative that its author, Paul, has diagnosed perfectly, the problem with the human condition. And we'll see clearly how this applies to us in today's world, as it has applied to mankind throughout every generation. As King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Certainly, mankind behaves the same then as he does now. So let's see how Paul begins his masterpiece of the Christian doctrine. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Through chapter 3, verse 18. Now, we're not going to go through all the verses, but we always want to understand and deal with a passage in its context. By the way, the end of the passage will springboard us into today's main topic. Okay? Before we start reading, let me just give you a quick overview of these verses in chapters 1 to 3 of Romans. Paul is going to be arguing for in demonstrating the depravity of the human condition apart from Christ, mankind's need of a Savior, and that includes Jews and Gentiles alike, and how people who are not in Christ are under God's judgment and wrath. By the end of this portion of Romans, Paul is going to diagnose what is the exact reason which leads men into their depravity and their need for Christ. His diagnosis will be the focus of our teaching today. So let's begin. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Now, as we continue to read, I want you to pay attention to how God's wrath is being revealed and why. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So, from the beginning, people have known about God, but they choose not to honor him. As it says in verse 18, they suppress the truth. They deny what is obvious in nature, as well as their own consciences. Rather than worshiping God, they worship the God of their own futile speculations, which, of course, is idolatry. And we can clearly see this in Greek and Roman mythology. We see this in ancient cultures that made idols of animal-like images that represented particular deities to them. We see this especially today in progressive ideologies and postmodernism, which rejects objective truth, and it replaces it with moral relativism, basically the rise and triumph of the modern self. All right, let's continue. Verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." So not only do people suppress the truth within themselves, but then they end up embracing a lie, ultimately leading them to worshiping and serving something or someone other than God, and thinking they are becoming wise by embracing a lie, they've actually become fools. In reality, they're denying reality. And what are we seeing in our society today? Same. A denial of reality in many ways. Let's continue. Verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise give up natural relations with women and are consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Notice Paul's second use of the phrase, God gave them up. In other words, God is giving people what they want. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Is this not our society today? Not only are people wicked and depraved in their own personal lives, but their depravity is being pushed on everybody else to accept, embrace, and even to celebrate their perversions. Consider some of the unrighteous deeds in that list. Sexual immorality, covetousness or greed, murder, deceit, malice, arrogance, disobedience, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. These are off the charts in our society today. Crime is booming. The sex industry is booming, including sex slavery. Gossiping on social media has become bullying to the point of people becoming suicidal. Clearly, people are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. This is not just in America. These are things going on globally where it is clearly observable that a spirit of rebellion and anarchy is manifesting. I asked you earlier to be attentive to how God's wrath was being revealed. There you go. It states three times in the passage that God gives people over to their sin, their foolishness, to the lusts of their hearts. God's wrath is being revealed by turning people and societies, turning them over to their own debased mind. Rampant sin itself is evidence of God's wrath. Sin is destructive. It's destructive for the self. It's destructive for your neighbor. It's destructive for society in general. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." What is being described there in Romans 1 is definitely not the abundant life that Jesus is claiming to have brought. It makes sense, therefore, to conclude that the opposite is true. People are worshiping the thief. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, as it said in the passage. And as a result, many, many lives are being destroyed. Cities are being ruined. Institutions are failing. So-called democracies are being transformed into banana republics. Make no mistake, God is giving people over to their own sinfulness. And by doing so, he's bringing his wrath and judgment. I also want you to take note of verse 28, where it says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. I want to take the time real quick to introduce you to a term I recently heard being used, and it is so, so relevant. That term is practical atheist. A practical atheist. This is representative of someone who lives as if there is no God. In other words, they may not claim to be an atheist, but the way they live their lives is almost completely detached from biblical Christianity. They don't read the Bible, they don't pray, they don't go to church. They might say they're a Christian, but there really isn't any evidence in their life to show it. Basically, they live their life without much thought of God at all. And I think this is so very pervasive in our society today. So I'll ask you the question again. Is this not our society? All right, let's continue because we have a lot more to consider for today's discussion. Chapter 2. And I really want you to take note where Paul goes next. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Whoa. Paul has just leveled the playing field right here. This is a warning to religious people. If you continue down further into the passage, the context is that Paul is addressing notably the Jews of his day. But he's also addressing the good, moral Greeks, or in other words, Gentiles, non-Jews. So essentially everybody. This is actually more than just a warning. It's a condemnation of those who consider themselves to be religious and even good people who think they are exempt from God's judgment because they have not indulged in the immoral excesses described in chapter 1. They have more knowledge than the immoral pagan and thus more accountability. If someone has sufficient knowledge to judge others, well, then he condemns himself because he shows that he has the knowledge to evaluate his own condition. Paul is pointing out their self-righteousness. Self-righteousness exists because of two deadly errors. One, minimizing God's standards. And two, underestimating the depth of one's own sinfulness when compared to those standards. I think the point Paul is making is this. Let us not fall into that trap of self-righteousness, which is actually self-delusion. Let us not fall into the trap of judging others. None of us knows anyone else's struggles, what they're going through or what they've gone through. And as such, none of us knows if God may one day grant them repentance also. If anything, we as Christians ought to be the most kind and tolerant, patient people there are. Of course, as long as that is not compromising our own biblical convictions, right? Because keep in mind, it is only by the blood of Christ that we have been saved. The blood that he shed for our moral depravity, for our pride and idolatry and greed, and you can fill in your own blanks, right? And not only us, but he shed his blood for anybody that would repent of their sins and turn to him in faith. You know, the least we can do, rather, the best we can do is act in love. And in doing so, we're acting as ambassadors of Christ. See for yourselves. Let's continue. Verses 4 through 6. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works." Another translation of verse 4 asks, "Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness?" Is Paul insinuating that when someone acts judgmental towards others, it is showing contempt towards God? Again, as Christians, we ought to be imitating Christ. We ought to be demonstrating kindness and forbearance and patience, because even after all the wickedness listed in chapter 1, God still wants to lead people to repentance. Think back and remember how long God put up with your selfishness, your pride, your anger, and everything else. Quite frankly, he still puts up with it with me. Rather, a better way of putting that is that I still need to repent for my sins all the time. All the time. Who am I to judge? You know, this reminds me of a verse in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." We need to realize it often takes time for Christ to become fully formed in someone. Let us not give up on people because they aren't fully committed to Christ yet. Let's not be too critical of certain lifestyles. Rather, let's keep praying for them. Let's keep encouraging them. Let's keep modeling Christ before them. Until Christ is fully formed in them. Amen? Until the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces them fully, God is not done going after them. And neither should we. All right, let's move on through the passage and wrap up our time in Romans. Let's see how Paul concludes his diagnosis of mankind. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And Paul is quoting here mostly from the Psalms and from Isaiah. Starting in verse 10, he says, as it is written, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Everyone is on the same level ground. Nobody is righteous. Apart from the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer, there is no understanding. Paul rightly concludes, there is no fear of God. And with that, we'll proceed into today's subject, which is the fear of the Lord. Let's transition now to another brilliant biblical author, that of Solomon. Turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to read the prologue of chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Solomon says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Also consider Proverbs 9:10, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And while Paul uses the fear of God, or the lack thereof, as being descriptive of man's foolishness, Solomon here uses it prescriptively for man to begin to attain wisdom and understanding. Solomon teaches that all wisdom and understanding stems directly from having a right view of God. In other words, the fear of the Lord. He states, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom, beginning of understanding. I want you to take notice of his summation of life itself at the end of another brilliant book that he wrote, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 says this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now notice his inclusion of the fact that God will judge. This is crucial to a proper understanding of this term, the fear of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord? A simple Google search will probably give you an answer such as this. To have deep respect, reverence, and awe for God's power and authority. Okay, good answer. Thomas Nelson's New King James Study Bible puts it like this. The fear of God is an attitude of respect, a response of reverence and wonder. It is the only appropriate response to our Creator and Redeemer. Now, while I can agree with these and even say these are good definitions, I would argue that they are only partially right. Consider this verse from Exodus 20, from Moses. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." This is a perfect example of a type of paradox that the Bible presents to us often. Did you notice the apparent conflict in Moses' statement? I love this verse for the fact that in the same breath, Moses tells the people, "Do not be afraid, yet be afraid." Why? To keep you from sinning. You know, often the Bible creates a sort of tension for us to wrestle with, to think deeply about, to try and resolve a seemingly contradictory statement or concept. And the fear of the Lord is a prime example of this. How many times in the scriptures are we told not to fear? And yet, as we will examine, we are told clearly to fear the Lord. I love how profound the scriptures are. It reminds me of how Jesus spoke in parables at times. Some things in scripture require more than just a head knowledge, more than just a transfer of information. I think when the biblical authors present us with what appear to be contradictions, they really want us to think through these issues. And we need to allow our understanding of the Bible and of God to move out of our heads and down into our hearts. We need to get an understanding of things in an experiential sort of way. Hebrew culture highly valued knowledge as coming from a discovery of the information for yourself, rather than just a transfer of information. So in causing us to have to think deeply on certain topics or ideas, we are given the opportunity to learn it for ourselves. By the way, some other examples of these paradoxes that the Bible presents or tension would be the triune nature of God. Try explaining the Trinity to your children, or even worse, to a skeptic. It's hard. It's difficult to understand. Or how about faith contrasted with works? You know, Ephesians 2 says we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. But elsewhere, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." And James says, "Faith without works is dead." There are other examples in the scriptures, but let's get back to our topic. In my own thoughts of what does the fear of the Lord mean, I wasn't satisfied with the idea that it merely means reverence and deep respect. Here's where my mind went, and I'll ask you guys the same questions that I asked myself. What do you think about some of these verses? How do you reconcile them in your mind? Hebrews 12:14, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord." How about this one? 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 and 8. "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. How about this one? Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. This is serious. I am certainly not holy. I don't know anybody who is holy. In fact, Paul himself stated he was the chief of sinners. And I second that. How about you? Are you holy? So how do we reconcile these verses? These verses create tension in my mind. Difficulty in understanding. Left unanswered, they could even lead to fear. And that's precisely the point. I think the clearest definition of what the fear of the Lord means is really the most simple one. And that is exactly how it says. Fear God. To allow the fear of consequences to help guide you. You know, if someone has a proper fear of consequence, they might refrain from doing wrong. Or to keep you from sinning, as Moses put it. Every parent enforces this idea onto their children. Don't do that or you'll get in trouble. Even our bodies do this naturally when we're in danger, right? The fear of danger ahead is meant to get our attention, to reconsider our actions, or at the very least, to be careful. Jesus himself alluded to this. Matthew 10:28, he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." You know, there is such an absence of this fear of consequences in our society today. Stores are closing their doors due to rampant shoplifting. Nobody's being prosecuted. Students are disrespecting teachers. Children are testing their parents, challenging their authority, threatening to call the police if they get spanked. Teachers are keeping parents in the dark about their children's gender dysphoria. Drag queens are reading stories to children in public libraries. And sadly, even in some of our churches. Never mind the implications of grooming. Nothing to see here, right? I could go on and on and on. There is no fear of consequences. And that stems from and equates to no fear of God. You know, when I survey the state of our nation today, our education system, our political leaders, our judges, our corporations, our medical industry, and sadly, many of our churches, I'm appalled. Actually, I'm outraged. Although with a type of righteous indignation. One that simply recognizes the moral decline of our nation and laments over it. I'm convinced, like we read in Romans 1, God is giving us over to our lusts and selfish desires. Most certainly, we are experiencing his judgment and his wrath. And unfortunately, I think our society will continue to decline. That's why I'm preaching on this topic today. I think it is absolutely vital, crucial, necessary that the church take a bold stance against sin and preach God's wrath. If someone doesn't understand that they are under God's wrath for rejecting him, how will they understand the gospel? How will the gospel be good news unless they first get a clear understanding of the bad news? And the bad news is the fact that God is angry with sin and with sinners. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. I know I may be preaching to the choir here. I trust that all of you are on the same page as me. But, you know, we do have an online audience that maybe someone listening really needs to hear this. Or maybe you're thinking of a family member, a friend, neighbor, coworker who may need to hear this. If so, please share it with them. I'm sure Chris and Tony will have this uploaded to YouTube by the end of the day, or at least by tomorrow for sure. You know, in all honesty, I'm preaching this message as much to myself as I am to you all. I need this as much as anybody else. And I hope you realize the same about yourselves. None of us should take any of this for granted. Remember, it is only by His mercy and grace that we are saved, justified, made right. Any kind of boasting, pride, or spiritual arrogance is absolutely antithetical to Christianity. And I hope by taking this bold stance, addressing sin and addressing so many of the wicked things going on in our nation, oh, I hope nobody is left with the impression that I or we in the church are better than anyone. Most certainly, we are not. In fact, honest, Bible-believing, Bible-reading Christians should be the first ones to recognize and repent of their own sin. I know for myself, the more I'm drawn to Christ, the more I realized I am just a sinner saved by grace. You know, I get very discouraged by those who would claim that Christians are bigots or haters or intolerant. You know, on the contrary, it may seem like that because people don't want to get called out on their sin. But which of us would dismiss a family member caught up in sin? Which of us would refuse to have an honest discussion with somebody of different faith or somebody with liberal, progressive lifestyles? Let us keep this in mind. Philippians 2, 13 and 15, through 15. It says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." We are to be salt and light to this generation. You know, by the way, regarding salt and light, if you didn't get a chance to listen to Brother Daniel's sermon last week, listen to it. It's titled, Difference Maker. Isn't that our goal? Shouldn't that be our goal? To make a difference? To make a difference for Christ in our generation, in our families, in our neighborhood and nation. You know, I am fortunate enough to be able to pray with many of you. I hear some of your most heartfelt and sincere prayers. When we gather together as a church, when we gather together as a church body, before church for prayer or after church, I hear your burdens for your families being lifted up to heaven. I hear the anguish in your voices. I hear you pleading with the Father in Jesus' name for your friends and your neighbors and your nation. You know, the church is under attack. Christians are under attack, along with children and families and marriages and morality. You know what, though? Here is our consolation, and here is the only remedy. Back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith, first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Even those people that Paul talked about in Romans 1. Those wicked, foolish, and depraved people. I know, because I was one of those people. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul wrote this. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And such were some of you. And such was I. Amen? The only difference is the rest of that verse. He goes on to say, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Hallelujah. That is the only difference. That is the power of the gospel. The power, the ability, the means in which a person can be made right with God, can be made whole. Or, like we read earlier, can be made holy. Amen? Until someone realizes that they are on the path of destruction, that message of the gospel will be ignored, rejected, considered foolishness. So again, that's why I'm preaching this message today. I think it is crucial and vital and necessary that we address the problem of sin and the wrath that comes because of it. Amen. Okay, I've digressed from our topic a bit, so let's return to our discussion of the fear of the Lord. I'd like to talk about some practical application of the fear of the Lord. Before we move on to that, though, I just want to be sure that we think about the fear of the Lord in its proper context. I would put forth to you that a correct view of the fear of the Lord incorporates not merely respect and reverence and awe for God, but also an understanding that He will judge. We must never think of the fear of the Lord merely as reverence for Him, but also consider the fact that there are consequences to our actions. There are consequences to our beliefs, and our beliefs lead to our actions. Now, the idea of the fear of the Lord is such a deep and profound one. We can draw some other conclusions also as to its meaning. Let's consider Proverbs 8, 12, and 13. Solomon says, "I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech." You know, here we see that the fear of the Lord not only leads to wisdom and knowledge, prudence and discretion, you know, also to note, the fear of the Lord here is to agree with God. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. God hates evil, particularly pride and arrogance. The fear of the Lord is contrasted with pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance are in direct conflict with the fear of the Lord. Speaking of pride, we're in July now. Right? Did you guys catch that? All right, next verse. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. He says, "In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." You know, here we see another interesting result. Confidence. A fountain of life. Or if you remember how Jesus put it, abundant life. Even a refuge for our children. Also note the contrast, that one may avoid the snares of death. Let's move on. Proverbs 22, 4 through 6. "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." So we have another verse here connecting the fear of the Lord that involves our children. We're actually to raise our children in the fear of the Lord. It actually states we are to train our children. And like so many of the other verses we've looked at, take note also of the contrast, thorns and snares, which is another way of saying life will be difficult. It's also a reminder of the curse from the sin in the garden. You know, much of the book of Proverbs presents its lessons by contrasting two ideas. Most notable in the Proverbs is the wise contrasted with the fool. Consider again the prologue of Proverbs 1. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Remember the verse from Romans 1 that said, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools"? Paul's argument in Romans 1 through 3 was summed up very clearly. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Basically, it's a rejection of God, and in particular, it's a rejection of Christ. Let's look at one more passage today, one more example. It's from Job, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil." Now, the book of James in the New Testament offers some commentary on Job. James 5:11 says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." James concludes that Job, a God-fearing man, was on the receiving end of God's compassion and mercy. If there is anything we need desperately right now, it's God's compassion and mercy. You know, I'm going to start to wrap it up today, but I want to look again at the verse that Sheila read for us this morning. That would be Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says. "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Hasn't my hand made all these things and they came into being?" declares the Lord. "These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." This looking on with favor, this is grace. God's offer of grace gives us reason to treat him with reverence and deep respect and awe. A right view of God takes him seriously. It takes him at his word. A proper view of God, a proper fear of God, leads to a full and complete life, one that is kind and tolerant and patient and loving. Now, I'm reminded of the text from earlier that says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God desires that all would repent, that is, to turn away from a sinful lifestyle, from a foolish lifestyle of pride, selfishness, and debauchery, and turn to him in trust. Now, I know that is hard. In fact, there isn't anything harder. To bear one's own cross is absolutely staggering. I think Charles Spurgeon is getting to me. Sorry. You know, I mentioned earlier that I needed this message as much as anyone else. And in fact, as I was preparing this, I have certain people in mind. And the gravity of the realization of where they stand with the Lord right now is really, it really hits me hard. It hurts. I'm thinking of them right now. You know, the Bible says in several places, today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get right with the Lord. Today is the day to stop taking his kindness, tolerance, and patience for granted. Today is the day to humbly accept his grace and provision, which is only found in Christ. I'll finish with this last verse. Remember the tension here? To me, this verse is a perfect example of that tension. The tension that's created in God's word. You know, and it's not the kind of tension that puts stress on things. You know, it's actually the kind of tension that holds all things together. 1 John 4:8 says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not yet made perfect in love. Oh, the profundity of Scripture. Let us not live in fear. Rather, in the proper fear of the Lord.